38. It's found on page 32 in the Church Bibles, Genesis 38. Please give this reading your full attention, as this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kesem when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Well, beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, just as we're getting into the story of Joseph, we suddenly run into this chapter about another of Jacob's sons, Judah. The temporary focus away from Joseph creates some suspense. We wonder what's going to happen to Joseph in Egypt, who has just been sold into slavery there. But first, before we get there, the Holy Spirit wants to teach us more about Judah. Now, the story thus far has shown Judah to be a vile character. He is callous and greedy. Judah was the one who suggested selling Joseph rather than killing him, but not out of a concern for his brother's life. Rather, it was so that the brothers could make a profit from Joseph while also getting rid of him. Together with his other brothers, Judah also showed no pangs of a guilty conscience as he attempted to comfort his mourning father over the loss of Joseph. Now that was wicked enough, but now if you can believe it, Judah's behavior becomes even worse. As you begin to pedal down the road of sin, you pick up momentum. As you make one compromise after another, it becomes more and more difficult to slow down, to stop, and to turn around. And although he was born into the covenant, a covenant child, nevertheless, Judah is clearly on the path to destruction. This is emphasized by some of the contrasts we see here in Scripture. For example, in the last chapter, Joseph was forcibly removed from his father's house. But here in this chapter, Judah leaves his father's house willingly. Judah runs away from his home in open rebellion and disobedience. Verse 1 tells us that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. The Hebrew phrase translated turned aside makes it clear that Judah has departed from the path of righteousness. His new friend Hira is from the city of Adullam, one of the royal cities of the Canaanites, which means that Judah has made friends with an ungodly, worldly man. Then verse 2 shows Judah further sliding down the slippery slope. As he's hanging out with his ungodly friend Hira, Judah sees this Canaanite woman, the daughter of a man named Shua. Scripture says, Judah took her and went into her. Now look carefully at the text of Scripture and notice the verbs used of Judah's actions here. The verbs found in verse 2. Judah saw her and he took her. And this is a pattern we see numerous times throughout Scripture. And we've already seen it a number of times in Genesis, seeing and taking. It is not a good pattern. Consider Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Consider also Genesis 6, verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And also later on in the Bible, there's 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And that's what Judah does here. He saw this woman and he took her. Judah falls into the same sin as his uncle Esau by marrying outside of the faith, by marrying an ungodly Canaanite woman. And so in these first two verses, it becomes clear that Judah is living a life of sinful rebellion. He shows little interest in God's promises or in the covenant family. To the contrary, Judah runs away from his family. He leaves his family so that he can hang out in bad places with bad people. This is yet another example of a covenant child becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers, not only in Judah's marriage, but also in his friendship first with Hira. Unequally yoked. You know, we've seen this problem again and again in Genesis, where perhaps we're getting sick of hearing about it over and over again. So why is it here yet again? Well, the reason we run into this sin yet again is because it is such a temptation to cozy up with the world. It's a temptation even for us in the church. That slippery slope is very real. When you get started in that direction, it's so difficult to turn around, so difficult to admit your sin and to repent of your sin. In fact, it is impossible to repent apart from the grace of God. And in the meantime, our continued rebellion against the Lord causes all sorts of damage and brings all sorts of misery into our lives. And so, dear friends, we cannot take this warning too seriously. Let us heed God's word. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, despite Judah's bad choices, at first things seem to go all right for Judah. His wife conceives and bears him three sons, Onan, and Shelah. But when we look carefully at verses 3 through 5, we notice a very disturbing trajectory in Judah's behavior. Look closely at these verses with me. Verse 3 says that Judah named his first son He is involved in the life of his family. He names his son. But in verse 4, it's not Judah, but his wife who names his second son Onan. And then verse 5 indicates that Judah is not even around when she gives birth to his third son. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And so notice Judah's path. Over time, he's becoming less and less interested in the life of his family, less and less involved in their life. He's off doing his own thing, tragically growing away from his family. And not only growing away from his father and his brothers, but even growing away from his wife and his children. Well, time goes by, and when Judah's firstborn, grows up, according to custom, Judah selects a bride for his son, a woman named Tamar. But in verse 7, we learn that Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We're not given the details of sin because we do not need to know. Still, this statement is quite remarkable. Earlier in Genesis, we have seen the Lord judge groups of people. God brought judgment upon the whole world in the flood of Noah's days. God brought judgment upon the cities of the Jordan Valley, Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham. But this is the first time in Scripture that we read of God killing an individual as a judgment for his sin. This disturbing fact reminds us that the Lord is a righteous judge. His judgment is very, very real, and he does not always hold back his judgment until later. The Lord kills The Lord puts him to death because of his wickedness. Well, since Tamar did not bear a son for her dead husband, his name is in danger of dying out. Not only that, but as a widow without a son, Tamar does not have any social security, so to speak. She's very, very vulnerable in her position. And therefore, both to ensure the continuation of the family line and also to provide for the protection and the security of a widow such as Tamar, Scripture describes what must be done in a situation like this. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 6 say, "Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." This was called a levirate marriage because it involved the duty of the brother-in-law, which became Onan's responsibility. So we see in verse 8, Judah says to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But instead, Onan does something very, very evil. As we see in verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Onan knows that if his sister-in-law Tamar bears a son, then that son will take place as the firstborn. And thus, that son will receive a double portion of Judah's inheritance. As things stand right now, Onan is effectively the firstborn. Right now, Onan is set to receive the double portion of Judah's inheritance. And Onan doesn't want that to change. He doesn't want Tamar to bear a son for her dead husband. He wants to keep the double portion of the inheritance for himself. And so Onan hatches a plan. He decides he will pretend to do his duty as Tamar's brother-in-law. But whenever he goes in to sleep with Tamar, Scripture says he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. See, this is sick and perverse. Onan is all too willing to use Tamar to gratify his own desire. He treats her as an object for his own pleasure. But because of his selfishness and greed, he has no interest in fulfilling his duty as a brother-in-law. Because of this, God kills Onan. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Well, now Judah has lost two of his three sons. According to the law, Shelah must take Onan's and Ur's place. But Judah is afraid. And Judah's fear betrays Judah's spiritual blindness. Judah's fear shows that he does not understand the reason for his sons' deaths. In Judah's mind, his sons cannot have died because of their own wickedness. So instead, Judah pins the blame on Tamar. It must be all her fault. Judah is thinking, because of her, my sons are dead. It cannot be my sons who are the problem. It must be Tamar. See, sadly, Father Judah is blind to reality. He convinces himself of something superstitious, that like Tamar is cursed. Thus he decides he's not going to give his one remaining son, Shelah, to Tamar, even though it is his legal and biblical obligation to do so. Judah has made up his mind, but he must save face. He doesn't want to look bad, and so he manufactures an excuse. Judah pretends that it's all about Shelah's age. He says to Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." That's the reason that Judah shares, but he's lying. The inspired narrator reveals the real reason at the end of verse 11, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. See, Judah has no intention of ever giving Shelah to Tamar. He sends her away to live in her father's house, out of sight, out of mind, and Tamar is stuck. She's not allowed to marry another because Shelah has been promised to her. But she's unable to bear a son because Judah won't give Shelah to her. It's a terrible injustice on the part of Judah, putting his daughter-in-law Tamar in an impossible situation. But the situation is actually even worse. Judah has not only put Tamar's well-being in danger, Judah's withholding of Shelah from her puts the continuation of Judah's own genealogy in danger. How can Judah have an heir if he withholds his only son from Tamar? And so Judah's behavior is really bad. He is effectively standing in the way of the fulfillment of God's promise of blessing through offspring. For God has made his desire clear when he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." God also made his will known when he gave the promise to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." But clearly, Judah does not believe God's promise. Judah is convinced that if he does the right thing, what he knows he is supposed to do, and gives Shelah to Tamar, then Shelah is going to die. And so Judah's disobedient actions also show Judah's disbelief of God's promise. Well, more time goes by. Verse 12 says, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. Judah grieves. He is comforted. And then he decides to head up to Timnah to, quote, shear the sheep. In the culture of the day, sheep shearing was a time of joyful celebration accompanied by feasting and heavy drinking. And so really what Judah is doing is he's going off to party with his friends. By this point, Tamar sees that Judah will not fulfill his promise of giving her to Shelah. Shelah has all grown up, but Judah has continued to hold her back from him and to withhold from her any hope of offspring. And so now Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She's determined to raise offspring in the line of Judah. And when she hears that Judah is going to pass through Enaim on his way to Timnah, she sets a trap for Judah. Tamar takes off her widow's garments. You see, all this time, Tamar has been stuck in a perpetual state of mourning, having to wear these widow's garments all this time as she waits for Judah to give her to Shelah. But now she takes off her widow's garment. She puts on a veil. She disguises herself as a cult prostitute. When Judah sees her, the disguise works. Judah does not recognize her, but Judah lusts after her, saying, "Come, let me come into you." First, however, they strike a deal. Tamar has thought this through very carefully. And she asks him, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" Judah promises to send a goat. But since he does not have the payment on him, Tamar demands a pledge. She specifically asks Judah for his signet and his cord and the staff that is in his hand. Now understand the cultural significance of these items. These were items of personal identification. The modern day equivalents would be your driver's license, your passport, and your credit card. Well, Judah very foolishly hands all these items over. The enticement of lust can lead us to do some very, very stupid things. But also notice the irony. Notice how this deception takes place. The pattern is quite familiar by now. We've seen it before in Genesis. It involves a goat and garments. Tamar puts on certain garments, and what payment is promised? A goat. How many times have we seen deception take place among Jacob's family involving a goat and garments? First, Jacob deceived his father Isaac to get Esau's blessing, by feeding Isaac with goat's meat, by wearing goat skins, and by wearing Esau's garments. And then also we saw just in the last chapter how Joseph's brothers deceived their father, Jacob, by sending him a garment, Joseph's robe, covered in goat's blood. And now Tamar deceives Judah by wearing the garments of a prostitute and agreeing on the payment of a goat. What's the point of all this connection? Well, truly you reap what you sow. Together with his brothers, Judah deceived his father concerning Joseph. He tried to deceive Tamar concerning Shelah. But now Father Judah is deceived by his cunning daughter-in-law. Well, after this encounter, Judah speedily sends payment. And look, he does not even feel the need to personally go and clean up his mess. Instead, he sends his friend. He sends his friend, Hira, the Adullamite, to pay her off. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that Judah is not ashamed to share his disgusting behavior with his friend, Hiram, this Canaanite friend? And what's more, Judah does not even try to hide the fact that he gave a woman he thought to be a prostitute all of his identification as a pledge. Gave her all those things as a pledge. It's astonishing how sometimes among young men there's this sort of competition. Who can do the most foolish thing? Who can do the most dangerous thing? But of course, Judah is a grown man. He should know better. He's a child of the covenant. Judah should be ashamed of himself. He should be ashamed of his behavior. But instead, we see the exact opposite. Here we see him flaunting his behavior, bragging to Hiram about both his stupidity and his sin. At this point, we might wonder, is this the end for Judah? Is there any hope left for him? And so Judah sends Hira, but Hira fails to find the woman and reports this to Judah. At least now it seems that Judah is starting to feel a little bit foolish, and he decides not to pursue it farther. Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. Judah doesn't want to become a victim of mockery. See, Judah does care about what other people think of him. Sadly, Judah does not care about something far more important. Judah does not seem to care about what God thinks of him. Well, yet more time passes by. 3 months later, someone tells Judah, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." Judah instantly rushes to judgment. He cries out, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And so what's going to happen? Is Judah really going to burn his daughter-in-law? His daughter-in-law who is pregnant with Judah's own children. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 and 20 through 24 tell us the punishment for adultery. It says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So he shall purge the evil from Israel. And so, yes, the penalty for adultery is death, but the ordinary means of death for this sin was death by stoning, not by burning. Burning was reserved only for cases of extreme sexual misconduct. And this shows us Judah's attitude. He is demanding that Tamar be punished with the harshest punishment possible. Why is Judah so eager to get rid of her? Is Judah really concerned about justice and righteousness? Or, as is more likely, does Judah bitterly hold Tamar responsible for the death of his two sons? Does Judah see this as a great opportunity to get rid of Tamar so that he can marry off Shelah to someone else? Of course, Judah's hypocrisy in his judgment is astounding. The irony is profound. As one commentator points out, not only does Judah want to execute Tamar for the very same kind of crime he has committed, ironically, Judah wants to execute Tamar for the very same crime he committed. He was a participant in her crime, and thus he deserves the very same penalty. But as we look at this passage, as we see Judah's hypocrisy, of course, we must understand that God does not place this text before us so that we can point at Judah and say how bad he was. God sets this text before us so that we can examine our own hearts, so that we might discover our own hypocrisy and be ashamed of our own foolishness and quickly rushing to judgment concerning the sins of others. In Luke 6:41, Jesus asked, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" And we are all prone to this. We can become so offended by other people's sins, while all along we remain blind to our own, which are no better. And so before we start passing judgment upon other people, let us take a good, honest look at our own sinful hearts. Well, Judah has condemned Tamar to death by fire, but as she's being brought out, she sends word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Now, does that sound familiar? Please identify. There's yet more irony here, tied again to the Joseph narrative. Look in your Bibles back to Genesis 37, verse 32. Genesis 37, verse 32. "And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, 'This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not.'" And likewise, going back to our passage here, Tamar says to Judah, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Sometimes God speaks to us through the words he puts in the mouths of other people. I doubt if Tamar knew the story of Joseph being sold into slavery. I don't know if Judah was that boastful of his evil and his sin. But whether or not she did, clearly in verse 25, it is not only Tamar speaking to Judah, God is speaking to Judah to convict him of his sin through the words that God puts in Tamar's mouth. Judah is guilty. He is guilty many times over. Now, how will Judah respond to the Lord's conviction of his guilt? Will Judah lie about it? Will Judah try to cover it up? Will he try to cheat his way out of this? Thankfully, he doesn't. Thankfully, by the grace of God, Judah repents. God has brought Judah face to face with his own sin and misery, and Judah confesses and repents of his sin. Verse 26 says, "Then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again.'" We must understand that Judah's words do not mean that Tamar's actions were righteous. Her behavior was inappropriate. She sinfully took matters into her own hands, as we have seen time and again in this covenant family. Judah's refusal to know her again shows that the relationship was inappropriate. But Judah also recognizes that his behavior, his sin, was even worse than hers. It was not wrong for Judah to feel indignation over Tamar's sin upon hearing about it. The problem is that Judah did not feel the same indignation over his own sins and over his own sinful lifestyle. Judah also violated the law in many ways by refusing to give Shelah to Tamar. Judah further violated the law by seeking gratification outside the bounds of marriage with a prostitute. Tamar, on the other hand, while Tamar's actions were wrong and sinful, her desire in all of this was to raise up a child in the line of Judah. And here's the thing, Tamar was a Canaanite, whereas Judah was a covenant child. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. But the amazing thing is that this Canaanite woman, Tamar, cares more about the continuation of the covenant line through Judah than Judah himself does. And so in all of these things, Judah needed a serious eye-opener to see his own sin and misery. In fact, look back at verse 14. The name of the place is Enaim, which means literally the opening of the eyes. All this time, Judah has been blind to his own foolishness. He's been hanging out with this unbeliever, Hiram. He married a Canaanite wife. He lived in denial concerning the sins of his own sons, and he blamed Tamar for all of his problems. Judah has been painfully blind to his own sin and misery. He needed God to work powerfully to open his eyes so that he would stop blaming other people for all of his own problems and come to know his own sin and misery. And so God has granted that. God has opened or granted the opening of Judah's eyes. He has shown Judah his sin and misery. And thankfully, Judah does not recoil at this troubling revelation of the Word of God, of the providence of God. Judah does not deny it. He admits his sin and his misery. He confesses. He repents. And this marks an important turning point in the life of Judah. From this point on, we will see growth in Judah's sanctification. In fact, later on in Genesis 43, Judah will offer to remain a prisoner in Egypt in place of his brother Benjamin. God is graciously working to redeem wretched Judah. And so in this narrative, Judah is certainly not the hero. Neither is Tamar the hero, although she is more righteous than Judah. She's not a hero either. And so the real hero of this story is God. Despite all of this sin, all of this misery, God continues his sovereign work. God preserves the covenant line of promise through sinful Judah. We read in verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. Twins, a double blessing of God's grace, despite the double sinfulness of Judah and Tamar. And as Tamar is in labor, the midwife ties a scarlet thread on the hand of one, saying, this one came out first. But the first child draws back his hand, and his brother comes out first. So she says, what a breach you have made for yourself, calling him Perez. His brother is named Zerah. One brother unexpectedly breaks through, similarly to the way that God's grace has broken through to Judah and his family. God's grace has broken through all of Judah's sin and all of Tamar's sin and all of the sin of Judah's sons as well to bless Tamar and to bless Judah and ultimately not only to bless them but to bless the whole world through them. For despite all of this sin and misery we have seen here, there's something special about this line of Judah. Despite all of Judah's sin, God has predestined his amazing grace to break through this genealogy of sinners. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, it's found on page 807 in the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph? No, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And so despite all the sin we saw in Genesis 38, these people find a place in Jesus' genealogy. Judah, Tamar, Perez, and even Zerah is mentioned. Just as Perez breaks through unexpectedly, so God's grace breaks through unexpectedly in this genealogy of sinners. We've looked at our Lord's genealogy before at Christmas time a number of years ago, and we've seen that this genealogy is full of sinners. Rahab was a former prostitute. David was an adulterer and murderer. All the names on this list are names of sinners, save one, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And yet, despite all of our sin and misery, our perfect Savior is not ashamed to identify with us. He was not ashamed to become one of us, to humble himself, to enter into our sinful world, even to take our sin upon himself, carrying it to the cross, and suffering and dying to pay the full penalty that we deserve, since we are wretched and miserable people. Jesus says in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. As we saw this morning, he graciously invites us all to come to himself. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, thinking about the story, Martin Luther suggests there are two purposes for this story. First, it rebukes presumption. We must not assume that we cannot fall prey to sin. But it also challenges despair, because amid all the great sin we see here and throughout the Bible, we still see the great mercy of God. And we see his mercy triumphing, victorious over all our sin. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so God wants to console us sinners with the invitation, if you have fallen, return. For the door of mercy is open to you. If you have fallen like Judah, if you've run away like him, God's grace is for you. And not just any grace, but abundant grace, an amazing grace. For if our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to make this genealogy of sinners his own genealogy, then surely he is willing to embrace you into his family, whatever you have done, however great your sin and misery are. Luke 15:7 says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so when God comes to you with his word of conviction, don't run away from that word. Don't deny your sin. Don't try to blame someone else for it. Confess your sin and know that heaven rejoices when you do. Know that our good God is surely faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if you receive him by faith, he fully embraces you into his family. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Dear friends, that is the God whom we serve. And so may we all thank him from the heart for his amazing grace to us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we need the gospel. For the sins of which we have read today are not sins that are foreign to us. They are sins that can be found in the dark recesses of each of our own wretched hearts. Lord, we confess we desperately need your grace. We need the good news of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that is found in him alone. Please be merciful to us and grant us faith that we might truly put all our trust in him. Please do not allow any of us to take our comfort in him for granted. Help us to live every day in the joy of the comfort of the gospel. Yes, knowing our sin and misery, but also knowing your free grace and the true joy of giving you thanks for every blessing we possess by faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, on which we may be reminded of who you are and what you have done. We thank you for the blessed Sabbath rest we have enjoyed and the rest we enjoy by going to Jesus Christ and casting our burdens upon him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continually cast our burdens upon him. That we would continually trust in him and seek refuge in him as our fortress. Bless us both today and this week. Enable us to live for your glory. Work in our hearts that we may truly be thankful. For your gospel is truly good news. We pray all of these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Well, let us respond to God's word by turning in our Trinity Psalter hymnal to